The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Devin, one of the pastors here. Glad that you're here today. And let me tell you this, if you are here today and you think that Christians are a little bit nuts, this sermon is for you. If you're here and you think, you know what, I'm interested in this whole faith thing, but I just got so many questions and there's so many things that I don't understand, this sermon is for you. If you're here and you're sitting here looking around and saying, these people are nuts, I'm only here because somebody dragged me here, then this sermon is for you. Because it's easy to evaluate Christians and what they believe and to recognize that, in one sense, it's a little bit crazy. There's nothing new here, right? This isn't a modern phenomenon that people would look at Christians and what they believe and say, they're nuts, right? It happened in the early church. It happened, actually, in the passage that we're looking at. Because let's be honest, right? We do believe some pretty far out there kind of stuff. Think about it. We believe that there is a creator who spoke all things into existence, and that he is interested in you and I. We believe that God acts and has acted in history. That he doesn't just stand apart from human experience and human history, but that he's actively involved in it. We believe some crazy stuff. We believe that the very Son of God, God himself, came down and took on flesh. That he lived the perfect life, obeyed God in all things, died on a cross, and yet was raised from the dead. We believe some crazy stuff. You know, and I can remember early on as a kid, God opened my eyes to the gospel at a young age, and I had a desire to share this message with my friends. But I noticed that as I grew up in, you know, junior high and especially high school, that as I was gauging my ascent into popularity, which was, you know, just inch by inch, it wasn't easy. Sharing the gospel or being a Christian or holding fast to these beliefs wasn't the way to do it, right? Nobody was like, you're a Christian? That's so cool. You know, it was mockery. It was, you know, snide comments, these types of things. And the truth is that Christians believe some pretty crazy things, but the Bible says, but what Paul's going to say today is that foolish message that doesn't make sense to some people is the means by which God is actively and actually drawing people to himself. That the foolish message of Jesus Christ is how people are transformed and are saved. Christians may believe some crazy stuff, but we believe it because it's true and because God is using it to draw sinners to himself. And one of the things that's so important to recognize about Christianity, okay, is that we actually believe it. Like in a literal, real sense, we believe that it actually happened. Sometimes you'll see in popular culture or in news and media, you'll see people say things like, oh, I'm so glad that you have faith to get you through, right? Or people will say things like, it was a difficult time, but my faith got me through. And I always pause because they say faith in and of itself is almost entirely useless, right? Like if I said, oh, my faith, I have a lot of faith that Superman's going to swing down here and he's going to save me. You'd be like, well, your faith really isn't, you know, it's not going to accomplish anything that significant. The issue is with us Christians who believe the Bible and who follow Jesus, we don't do what we do. We don't follow him because we think that he's just a nice teacher who helps shape us and inform our lives. And we come out to church because we like being with one another. We like being together, like being a part of something that teaches good morals and good values. No, we come together because we actually believe that it's true. And I recognize that in many senses, it's a foolish message that's hard to understand and in some ways hard to believe. The passage we're looking at today, if you have your Bibles, grab them and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Like I said last week, if you don't have a Bible, we want you to have one. There are a number of Bibles out back here at the mailboxes. You can grab one. If you want to give one to a friend, you can grab two. Three may be a bit excessive, but if you're going to put them to good use, you know, have at it. Tell me if this is just me. Have you ever been there where you want to share the gospel with someone? You want them to know and to experience what it is that you've experienced in Christ, but you hesitate because you're thinking, ugh, I don't want them to think that I'm just like a whack job, right? Some kind of nutcase, right? But there's this hesitation. This is a tremendous and beautiful passage that is going to encourage us to press on in sharing the gospel. And I hope is going to challenge you, if you are not a Christian, to consider closely who Jesus is and what he's done. We're going to start in verse 18. Now, this is a very difficult passage to outline, right? So I worked through a few different approaches to the outline. And in outline, just a little tip about if you ever want to become a preacher. An outline, right, is just a very simple tool that we offer. Point one, point two, point three. If you're really slick, it can be like an alliteration, you know, all start with A's or with P's or something. But the reason that we offer an outline is just to help it, you know, settle into our memory in some way. It's not that our outlines are at all inspired. God's word is. And this is just sometimes a skeleton to kind of hang the truths that we're talking about on. But this is a terribly difficult passage to outline, and so I just kind of said, you know what? I think the easiest and the best thing for us to do is to go through the text two verses at a time. So there's no point one, point two, and point three to speak of, but what we're going to do is look at two verses and unpack them, because there's one beautiful and central truth here in this passage. And if we follow along, if you have your Bibles open, I've included the text in your worship guide, you'll see this central point that Paul is getting at. So we got some work to do today, so let's go for it. We're going to start in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Paul says here that the message of the cross, the message of the life, the death, I think my formatting, fonting messed up a little bit. Maybe I'm just going to suggest that you just look at the worship guide and kind of disregard the font issue here. But what Paul is saying, the message of the cross, right? The message of Jesus who died in our place on the cross, was buried in the ground, is raised from the dead, is foolishness to those who are perishing. For those who do not have a relationship with God, who are currently under his wrath and judgment, who are separated from him, this message is foolishness. This message is incomprehensible. This message is scandalous. And one of the reasons that this is so true is because it runs so counter to our natural inclinations, right? In the ancient world, even, they understood this. In the ancient world, the gods did not suffer. The gods inflicted suffering, right? Zeus wasn't a benevolent god who came down and suffered with humanity to reach them, to reclaim them, and to save them. Zeus was a terrifying, vindictive god in the heavens that would only meddle in human affairs when he was essentially bored. Right? The notion that a god would suffer was absolute foolishness to those in the first century, to Paul's audience here. Gods don't suffer, they inflict this suffering. Right? It ran counter to what they were naturally thinking. I think another reason that the cross, or the message of the cross, is foolishness is because it's premised on grace. Okay, let me unpack this. There's a sense in which you and I want to be our own savior, right? There's a sense in which we recognize that something's not right, and to achieve salvation, to achieve a relationship with God, we want to somehow contribute to that. We're like a man who owed $1 million debt. And a friend comes in, writes a $1 million check, lays it on the table, and says, I've taken care of your debt. This is a debt that you could never pay. And yet you fish around in your pocket, take out a shiny nickel, and say, here you go, friend. What a great team we are. Man, we really did this together, didn't we? We paid off a $1 million debt, you and I. We're a great team, aren't we? It's insulting. There's nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves or to earn God's good favor, and yet we have this deep longing inside of us to want to prove ourselves to God. And the gospel says, the message of the cross says, you can't. The gospel says you don't perform or you don't do certain things and then God comes to you in grace. That's what religion says. You'll notice this. This is the central defining distinction between Christianity and all of the faiths or religions. This is even true of comparing Christianity with what looks like Christianity, what claims the title Christianity, but is actually just completely satanic false teaching. Right? Here's the difference. It's grace. Every major religion says this. Okay? You perform these acts, you do these certain things, then God will bless you and give you grace. If you perform a certain way, if you measure up to a certain standard, then God will reciprocate that effort towards you and bless you in some form. But Christianity is the exact opposite. Biblical Christianity is different. Because what we see in the Gospels, it's not that you and I perform certain good deeds, that we try really, really hard, that we refine ourselves, that we perfect ourselves, that we shave off all of our rough edges and then can enter into God's presence. And then he says, wow, you're one of the good ones. You're welcome here. No, the message of the Bible is that when you and I were completely unworthy, when you and I were stained and soaked with sin and deserved nothing but God's judgment and eternal hell, he comes to us and says, what you can't do, I'm going to do for you. So what we see in the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sinners to transform them and to change them and to welcome them and call them to himself. It's God does, then we follow in his lead. All false religions will tell you, if you do this or if you do that, then maybe you can earn God's favor. But Christianity is different. It's all based on grace. And there's a sense in which this message hits us at our heart and we resist it. Right? We push back against it because surely, God, I can't be that bad. Surely, God, I've got something to contribute. And the message of the gospel is no, you can't contribute. And in fact, if you are claiming to follow God, yet you constantly rely on what it is that you've been doing, right? If you're constantly defending your own righteousness by your moral actions, you have to question, have you really understood the gospel? The message of the cross is foolishness because it kills our pride. It humbles us. And it reminds us and it shows us that we can't contribute anything. It's completely by God's grace, and we are just recipients of that grace. There's nothing you can do to add to it. There's nothing that you can do to improve on it. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is just to respond to what Jesus has done for us and to rest in that. Man, that hits the pride, right? That's hard. The cross is foolishness to those who reject it because it humbles us and it kills our pride. He goes on here in this passage and he says that those who are being saved, who are experiencing God's salvation, are going to recognize this message as something very different. He says that those who are being saved, for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah, essentially saying that at the end, no human intellectual thinking can overcome humanity's greatest need. Only Jesus can do that. Only the gospel can do that. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The text continues here. Look with me at verse 20 and 21. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So think about Paul's argument here. He's saying, so listen, guys, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So then, where is the philosopher, right? Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher? Where's the person with a dozen degrees behind their name, right? So what's he saying here? Is Paul saying that education, learning, you don't need those things, you just got to trust God, right? Because one of the charges that I hear, strangely enough, is that Christians are like anti-science, which I literally never met a person who, a Christian who was like that. I stand amazed at the way that technology and knowledge continues to develop. Paul is not diminishing here the importance of intellectual development, right? Working in sciences, in the medical field, in technology. Paul's not minimizing that at all, right? And we are experiencing now today in 2016 a tremendous wave and legacy of incredible learning, right? There was a time in which an individual who was extremely brilliant could be a master of a number of disciplines, right? So think about a guy like Da Vinci, Leonardo da Vinci, right? He was at once an anatomist, he was a biologist, he was a philosopher, a mathematician, an inventor. He had his hands in everything, right? Incredible intellect. But nowadays, that's extremely rare to find a true, like, you know, kind of Renaissance man or a man that's, or a woman that's disciplined in all these different fields. Why? Because each of these fields have developed so much. The human learning has contributed so much. There's such a foundation there that it takes a lifetime to become an expert in any one field. So, for example, find me a world-leading economist who's also an incredible biologist, right? Name one. You can't, right? I mean, we're very thankful for human learning. We're very thankful for technological advancement. We're thankful that whether it be quantum computing or all the various research that's happening, it's really incredible how human knowledge and learning is flourishing right now. And yet Paul's argument here is not that that's not beautiful and impressive and a gift from God and that we shouldn't celebrate those who are gifted and called to study in that area. Paul's argument is that at the end of the day, as much as learning advances, as many philosophers, wise people, and teachers we have, they can never deal with the issue that plagues humanity at its core, and that's sin. That at the end of the day, human learning has an absolute inability to transform and change a human heart. I think that one of the reasons that you'll see in the last 3 to 4 years, so many sitcoms, movies, or TV series that deal with apocalyptic type scenarios is because we are fascinated with the human heart and what happens to the human heart when all moral restraints and guideposts and fences are taken away. So the end of the world occurs. There's no more police, there's no order, and what happens? The very worst of who we are comes to the surface. And it's like we're fascinated with this. We want to see what it's like in film or in television from a distance. So what Paul is saying here is that you and I have a significant issue that plagues us. You can't think it away. You can't philosophize it away. The only way that you can deal with this sin issue is through the message of the gospel. It is through the message of Jesus Christ dying in our place. There was a time after the Enlightenment, you know, even in the early 20th, century where the academics and the elites actually thought that we were headed towards a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity in human history, that wars were going to cease, where they're on the verge of dealing with all the diseases that were out there. And then World War I happened, and then World War II happened. And today that legacy of hope in some senses has been lost. What Paul is getting at here is that the central issue that plagues us is our sinful heart, and the only remedy for that is Jesus Christ. No technological advancement will do that. No medical scientific breakthrough is going to do that. The central issue, our separation from God and being under his judgment, can only be dealt with by Christ. And this also reminds us and helps us remember that people aren't non-Christians because they're dumb, right? Like, I've seen Christians speak like this almost, or comment like this, like, it's just so simple, it's so clear, how do these people reject it? How do they not accept it? And what it reminds us here, and we see this in the book of Corinthians, and we see it in all of Paul's writings, is that people are not non-Christians because they're dumb, but because God hasn't opened their eyes yet. That's why we hold fast to the message of the gospel. That's why we pursue our friends and neighbors. That's why we invite them to church. That's why we invite them into our homes, because we want them to experience what it is that we've experienced in Christ. The passage continues, and here's really the culmination of his argument here. Look at verse 22. He says, Jews demand a sign and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is really important if you're not a Christian. If you're investigating Christianity, if you're debating if you're going to jump in and follow Christ, if you are unsure about committing your life to him and asking him to save you, here's the central issue that you're going to have to wrestle through. It's authority. Okay? It's who's going to be the boss. Who defines the parameters of the game? Who frames the discussion? Is it you or is it God? Think about this with me, okay? Paul says two things here. He says, the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks look for wisdom. The Jews demand a sign. If you don't know anything about the Bible, let me unpack this a little bit for you. So the Jews, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, were called, they were protected, they had a miraculous and beautiful history where God intervened and he delivered them and he saved them from their oppressors. And we can see through both the biblical writing and writing that happened around the time period of the Bible, the New Testament specifically, that the Jews of Jesus' day had this, what's called messianic expectation. They had these ideas about what the Messiah was going to do when he came. In the Old Testament, God delivered them from Egypt through his power. And the anticipation, the expectation was that Rome in the first, that Israel in the first century, who was under Roman occupation, that the Messiah was going to come and was going to cast off the Romans and was going to vindicate God's people and raise them up to triumph over their enemies. And here comes Jesus, the Messiah, and he does things a little bit different. Right? He avoids the deep political discussions. He doesn't seek to gather troops to overthrow Caesar. I mean, his lineage, think about his lineage. His lineage isn't even that of an expected or an anticipated king. He's born to a young virgin woman, and his entire life, his enemies, his critics, and his cynics call him a bastard. That's the Messiah that's come? That's the one that's going to deliver us? It's foolishness. They were expecting Jesus to come and to overthrow the Romans, and he comes and he dies on a cross and suffers in our place? That's foolishness. But the issue was authority. Okay? The issue is their expectations of God were unfair. They were looking at God and saying, if you do these certain things, if you can do these certain things, then we'll follow you. They're dictating to God what it is that they want him to do. And you and I can do the exact same thing. We say, God, I will follow you. Jesus, I will follow you if you help me in all of these areas. Right? If you do this, do this, do this, and do this, then I'll consider following you. It's like trying to decide to follow God in the same way that you engage online dating. You just create this profile, check off what it is you're looking for, you know. And you're probably thinking, how does this guy know so much about online dating? Right? But that's not how we engage with God. We don't go to him and say, here are the hoops that I want you to jump through. And then if you pass my test, I'll consider following you. Jews demand a sign, and you and I can do the exact same thing. We can say to him, here's how I want you to perform in my life. And if you do that, then I'll follow you. Or maybe you're a little bit more of a Greek, right? Jews demand a sign saying, God, here's how I want you to act. But the Greeks seek after wisdom. And maybe that's like, maybe some of you are like that. And it's like going to God and saying, God, I want you to think just like I think. I want you to answer every one of my questions in a way that I deem appropriate. Because I am the ultimate judge. I am the ultimate authority in this game. So God, if you pass the test, then I'll consider following you. That you and I, simple created beings, will look at the creator of all things and say to him, here are the hoops I want you to jump through. Right? We can look at God and say to him, listen, okay, I don't personally think, God, that I'm that bad of a person, so that's the opinion that I want you to hold. God, I don't think that I'm actually a sinner, and I think you take sin a little bit too seriously, so God, I want you to think like me. And we're constantly, essentially, fashioning a God in our own image. The Greeks seek after wisdom, saying to God, I want you to think just like I think. I mean, the Greeks knew their philosophy, right? They had over 50 philosophical schools that would dialogue and debate. You think of the great stalwarts, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. And Paul says at the end of the day, no human learning is going to trump God's authority. That you and I don't get to come to God and say to him, I want you to think like I think, and I want you to act like I want you to act. He says no. He says, I have a different set of expectations for you. He says, in fact, I have a different answer for you. Look at his answer. We see it right here in the text. Humans have this expectation, and God's response is this. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You and I can come to God and say to him, here are the things I want you to do for me. Here are the things I want you to think. And if you don't follow my lead, God, I'm going to resist your authority. And he says, no, that's not how we play this game. He says, you are a creation. I am the creator. You listen to me. I am the authority. He says, we will get to your questions eventually. We will get to those expectations you have of me. But the first thing that you need to wrestle through is my son, Jesus. The first thing that God points us to, if you are here and you're questioning, if you're here and you're wondering, if you are here and you are debating following God, the one thing that you need to wrestle through is Jesus. Is he who he says he is? Has he done what he's said that he's done? Is he the Son of God who is raised from the dead? And what we see in Scripture is that as you submit to God's parameters, the way that God lays this game out and says, listen, you don't dictate terms to me. I'm going to give you one answer and only one, and it's Christ, my son. That when you do that, here's what happens. When you come face to face with Jesus and you lean into that, God opens eyes. That God opens eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is. And Paul says here that to those who are being called, to those whom God is calling, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you are here and you are debating following God, if you are here and your life is in a wreck and you are reaching out, trying to find if there's anybody out there, here's the thing that you need to wrestle through. It's Jesus. It's always about Jesus. In my prayer, in my hope, in my expectation, because of God's incredible, sovereign authority, is that here today, God is calling some of you to follow him. Today can be the day that you experience salvation. Today can be the day that you call out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I admit it. I am broken. I can't contribute anything to my salvation. The only hope I have is your death on the cross for me. Jesus, save me. You can have questions. You can have expectations. But God points us to his Son. And if here today God is opening your eyes to see who Jesus is, respond to him. Trust in him. Call out to him to save you. I'm going to pray for you right now. And I'm going to pray that God would call some of you to himself in this moment. God, we want to atone. We want to fix ourselves, and you say no to that. We want to offer you something to prove our worth, and you say, I don't need it. I know your worth, and I still love you. Jesus, you came and you died on the cross for our sins. Would you, by the power of the resurrection and the work of the Spirit and the authority of your word, be calling people to you now in this midst, in our midst? We trust you, Jesus. We rely on you. And we commit one another to your hands. Amen.